To the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers, where we have recorded for us an interesting and an instructive incident, which it seems to me has some very challenging lessons to teach us in the Christian life. It concerns the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who came to Moses requesting permission to make the land of Gilead on the east side of Jordan their permanent dwelling place instead of going into Canaan itself with the rest of the people. And this they did, according to the chapter here, because they had large flocks of cattle, and they saw that Gilead was ideal cattle country. And Moses reacted very markedly to this suggestion, immediately identifying it with the spirit of Kadesh Barnea. When, you remember the story in chapter 14, the children of Israel were unwilling to go in to possess the land and hung back from fulfilling their calling and destiny to go forward in the name of the Lord. This was Moses' reaction. He immediately, and it's very striking and impressive how Moses immediately went to the very heart of the situation. Whereupon they replied to Moses that they did not intend to neglect the responsibilities in the wars of the Lord in Canaan, but that they would certainly go over to fight, but leave their wives and children in fenced cities in Gilead. In other words, they now indicated that it was their concern for their families and children that actuated them in this desire and request that they made to Moses. And this revised version, interestingly enough, is accepted by Moses and the request is granted. Now that's the incident itself, a very simple incident. And I want you to think with me this morning, first of all, of its interpretation, so as to see its spiritual significance for Israel and for these tribes, and then think of its possible application to the Christian life. First of all, then, the interpretation we're to put upon this incident. I think there can be very little doubt at all that the proper interpretation of this story is that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh made a grave error here, and that their action was in fact correctly estimated by Moses in his first reaction to it, when he reminded them that this was the spirit of Kadesh Barnea. Look first of all at some very revealing things in the text itself. Compare verse 1, for example, with verses 16 and 17. Because here is a discrepancy in their report of themselves. In verses 16 and 17, they say and indicate that the reason for the request is concern for their families and their little ones. But the sacred record in verse 1 says something very different. They saw that Gilead was a place for cattle. Moreover, they said this to Moses in verses 4 and 5, and made this material consideration the ground of their request. Now you see what this means. They saw something materially profitable, and they straightway lost interest in going over Jordan in their desire for it. This is the situation. They were beguiled from their calling and destiny to go in to Canaan, the promised land, by a purely material consideration. One is reminded of the story in the 13th chapter of Genesis, when we're told how Lot lifted up his eyes and behold the plains of Jordan, and saw that these plains were well watered and fertile. Geographically, you know, what Lot lifted up his eyes to behold was this land of Gilead that Reuben and Gad also saw was good cattle land. And you remember how Lot, despite the fact that he was choosing an environment that was spiritually and morally dangerous, opted for that land. The very wording of this chapter here seems to be reminiscent of that earlier fateful choice made by Lot to his ultimate discomfiture and loss. He allowed a material consideration to interfere with a spiritual destiny. Now, this choice that Reuben and Gad made was likewise fateful for them. For repeatedly, in later years, this was the portion of Israel that always bore the first brunt of enemy attack. Because they were so vulnerable, and because they did not have the protection of the river that they refused to cross. Now, this is the extraordinary thing. And here and there, throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find significant references to the fact that whenever enemies attacked the people of God, this was the area that always bore the brunt of the attack, that always suffered most. And indeed, when the Assyrians came and took Israel captive in the year 732 BC, it was only a partial captivity then, and the tribes that were taken away and were completely lost sight of were the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And it was later on, in 721, that the rest of the nation were carried off into captivity by Assyria. But Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were always that section of the people that suffered most and suffered first. Now, this is no accident. There is a moral principle running through the Holy Scriptures. Could we look just at one verse in particular in the book of Judges, which seems to me to have a very striking connotation. Chapter 5 of the book of Numbers, at verse 15, where there's a very striking and suggestive comment. Judges 5 and 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. This is the song of Deborah. Even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. Now notice this. For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. And in the next verse, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. You see, this persisted right through. They all knew there was something about Reuben that didn't ring true. They all knew that Reuben had somehow got out of joint so far as the will of God was concerned. And if you were to take a concordance and look up references to Reuben and Gad, you'd find that every time enemies came, in the time of the judges, in the time of David and Saul, and in the time of the later kings, it was always this section of the people that suffered most and suffered first. Well now, three comments here before we pass on. Do you remember what is said in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, in that remarkable summary that we have of the children, the sons of Jacob, Jacob's parting blessings to his sons? Do you remember what they said about Reuben? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And Reuben is running true to type here. He didn't excel in this. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Secondly, in verses 11 and 12, in Moses' comment on the situation, he speaks of the men who were not allowed to go into the promised land from Kadesh Barnea, verse 11, because they have not wholly followed me. Then in verse 12, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. You see, this is what the story is about. Here are two tribes that have not wholly followed the Lord. Now we'll come back to that in a moment. The third thing at this point is this. We need to remember our Lord's words when he said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, including the fertile plains of Gilead, and lose his own soul? Well now, if this is a proper interpretation of the incident, then we must necessarily conclude that Moses' second response to these tribes must be regarded as permissive of what was certainly a compromise. Now, we may wonder at this, but we've seen enough in the book of Numbers already to know this people and their determination to go their own way. Moses had reminded them at Kadesh of Kadesh Barnea and their refusal there to rise to their spiritual destiny. And it's just as if God were saying to them now, once again, very well, if you are set on this, after all I have taught you, I will accept the situation as you have delineated. Gilead will be yours at your cost. And he gave them the request, but sent leanness to their souls. Now it seems to me that this is the only possible interpretation that we can put upon this situation here. Moses was right when he nominated this to be an evidence of the spirit that ruined Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh said, oh, but this is our desire. And like that, God says, all right. All right. If this is what you want, you can have it. But now, let us try to apply this situation in terms of the spiritual life and draw some lessons for us, for ourselves. Well, for one thing, we can say this. Here is a section of God's people lacking in real enthusiasm for the goal to which they were called and opting for something less than God willed for them. Now, when you put it like that, you see immediately that, of course, this is something that often takes place in Christian experience, in the church, in the life of our congregation. We sometimes speak of Christians living in the shallows when they should be launching out into the deep. But here is something even more critical. For a Christian to opt for an easier, less arduous, less demanding way is to be in a backslidden state. It is to have no enthusiasm for the things of God to which he calls us. And it means putting other things in their place. Other things that become the substitute for the will of God. And indeed, it's precisely often these other things which lead to such a failure. With Reuben and his associates, it was the fertile plains of Gilead that beguiled their hearts from the promised land. What shall it profit a man if he gain the plains of Gilead and lose his own soul? Well, let us ask ourselves about this. This is how we need to apply the Word of God. Have we opted for an easier, less demanding way in spiritual things? And is it because of some beguiling thing that mean more to us than the kingdom of God? When we put it like that, it sounds so horrible. But isn't it often true that we are beguiled from the kingdom of God by other things? Things that would certainly have to go and would go if we really pressed in and on as God is calling and challenging us to do. Take a specific illustration in the New Testament. Remember Demas, of whom it is said that he forsook Paul because he loved this present world. He opted for an easier way and for a lower standard because love of the world had blunted his desire for the things that were unseen and eternal. Now pause a moment or two and think of this. This is often what keeps people out of the kingdom of God in the first place, as well as hinders people who are in the kingdom of God. Think of the rich young ruler. He saw the promised land. He stood at the very gates of the promised land, so to speak. And there is no doubt at all from the story in the New Testament that he was greatly drawn to the promised land. But love of the world held him back from entering, and he went away sorrowful. Now, I don't know whether we can make an absolute distinction between those who are irreconcilably opposed to the message of the gospel and those whose hearts have been divided within themselves. One part of them longing for the gospel, the other resisting and holding back because of some claims in the world. Both, sadly enough, end in the same way, without Christ and without hope in the world. But let me just say a word that might have some application to some here today who, it may be, have seen, like the rich young ruler, the joys and sweetness and the blessed prospect of the promised land, who are not irreconcilably opposed to anything to do with this message, but those who may have a battle in their hearts. What is it that hinders you from entering the kingdom of God? The world? Way of life? You know, when you think how suddenly and finally God can cut men off from the little paltry things that constitute their lives and in the meantime blind their eyes to the things of God, we should realize that none of these things, whatever they are worth the price that we often pay for them. I have known people who hold themselves back from the kingdom of God because of one petty little habit. It may be that in the light of eternity is utterly insignificant. and yet they're bound as with the strongest chains. And as I say, when you think how God can, just like that, cut off a man. Sometimes a man's business keeps him from the kingdom of God. But when you think how suddenly God can cut a man off from his business and lay him on a sick bed for 20 years so that he never gets back to his business again, it's very clear what a pathetic and insignificant thing a business is to keep you back from the kingdom of God. And that can be applied to anything and everything. Nothing is worth the price we pay if it keeps us from the kingdom of God. Is it your way of life that keeps you from the true riches? Oh, let us be clear about this. The real challenge in the gospel is that it does challenge our whole way of life. And our whole way of life needs radically to be changed. It would have had to be, too, for the rich young ruler. God calls us to make a clean break. It will soon pass away anyway, whether we break with it or not. But it's very tragic to cling stubbornly to something till it slips through your nerveless fingers. How much better to cast it aside and be done with it and lay hold of eternal life. I think that's what is holding back some people in this congregation. They're clinging to a way of life that they've now seen to be athwart the holy and perfect will of God and the testimony of the Scriptures, and they're clinging to it, clinging to it, clinging to it with the greatest of stubbornness, until one day it'll slip through their nerveless fingers. And if they haven't the true riches to hold on to, then they'll be poor, poor indeed. That's one of the lessons in this chapter. But there's another lesson that is linked with this idea of lack of enthusiasm and wholeheartedness for the things of God. Because, you see, this kind of lack of enthusiasm leads to living a double life in which we deceive ourselves and others, and in which we lead ourselves into compromise, which means that we are living a lie. Look at Reuben. He said one thing, but he meant another. Our little ones and our families, that's where our concern lies. The hypocrite. That's humbug. The sacred record tells us why he wanted to stay in Gilead. Not because of his little ones and his family, but because there was the prospect of material gain. And his concern for his little ones was only an excuse to hide his carnal desires for the plains of Gilead. You see, this is what happens in the spiritual life. We tell ourselves and others one thing, but the real reasons for not going over Jordan are different. And the tragedy is that often the real reasons eventually become hidden from ourselves also. They no longer remain conscious in our minds. And this is how the unhappy, unsatisfactory, and spiritually barren state of compromise comes to pass, in which it's quite possible to pay lip service to the call of God and yet live at odds with it. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody in this church today who has compromised himself in relation to the spiritual life and is living a lie. I wonder if I'm speaking to somebody here who in the spiritual life is living a double life. under arms, it may be, and fighting the battles of the kingdom as Reuben was fully intending to do, and yet not 100% committed to the strategy of God, holding back, having reservations, and on a different footing from the real warriors of God. My dear friend, what is making you like this? Do you really think that nobody has discerned how it is with you? Do you really think that this kind of compromising position, however subtly disguised, can be hidden? Not from the eyes of those who walk with God. They see it standing out a mile. It rings in your very voice when you speak the language of Canaan, because it doesn't ring true. It cannot be concealed. There is something in the very nature of the Christian warfare itself that serves to expose anything less than full and wholehearted commitment. It doesn't need a great spirit of discernment. It's the warfare itself that sifts men. Remember the words spoken of Reuben and his companions. They had not wholly followed the Lord. That's what this chapter is about for us. And it is asking us this searching question. Are we wholly following the Lord? Wholly? Or have we secretly opted for a lesser standard, a less rigorous, less demanding challenge? Let us remember Moses' words to Reuben. Be sure your sin will find you out. Not will be found out. Something more serious. It will find you out. It will search you out. It will hunt you out and be your destroyer. The plains of Gilead cost Reuben dearly in the end. And compromise always costs dearly in the end, because it denies us the protection of the grace of God that only full commitment to Christ bestows. If Reuben had gone right into Canaan and had his inheritance there, away in the heart of the promised land, how much sorrow would he have avoided if King David had been away in the heart of the will of God, instead of compromising at home with a lazy, slovenly spirit? How much would he have avoided in the tragic failure that marred and stained all the rest of his life after his sin with Bathsheba? It was precisely because he shouldn't have been at home, but at the Lord's wars, that he fell into that snare of the devil. My dear friends, when you're in the wrong place as to the will of God, beware. Because you've exposed yourself to the wiles of the devil, and there is no protection from God. No man has any right or any cause to expect that God will protect him if he has deliberately stepped out of the range of the divine protection. How should we expect that God will protect us if we deliberately walk into temptation? Do you think that the standard is set too high in the work of God? Sometimes this has been said of our work here. Oh, he's setting too high a standard, as if it were me. Do you really say in your heart, too much is expected of us? Well, let me say two things about that. First is this. The standard is not nearly high enough in this place. And please God, it will be a lot higher yet. And a lot nearer His desire and pleasure. And the second thing is this. No standard is too high for a people who are prepared to be wholly committed to the Lord. It's only too high for those who refuse to yield themselves to God. This is all that God asks of us, you see, that we should be wholly committed. Nothing is higher than that. God says, my son, give me thine heart. And it's because there are reservations in this respect that we think the standards are too high. And I think we should be honest enough to recognize this and to call our objections by their proper names. Bring us not over Jordan. That's it. Bring us not over Jordan. Let us alone. Let us amble along on this side of Jordan. We like it here. And God is saying to you, my dear children, don't trail behind. Because it's dangerous. The only safe place is over Jordan and into the heart of Canaan and into the center of the will of God. These are the lessons that we need to learn from this searching chapter. Reuben, who opted for an easier way. Oh, he was going to fight. He wasn't turning to agnosticism or anything like that. He wasn't even going to stop coming to church. Within reason, he would come once, not twice. That's too much to expect. God help us. The hypocrites we are. No, Reuben wasn't going to opt out. He was just going to ease off. Bring us not over Jordan. Bring us not over Jordan. They'd found something more attractive. More attractive than God. More attractive than the promised land. More attractive than His divine will. See? That's how beguiled a man can become. And God says to us today, don't trail behind, and don't prevaricate, and don't call things by other names. Be honest enough to face the challenge. Wholly committed, wholly followed the Lord. That's what He wants. That's His standard. There is only one standard. And that's what He needs. And that's what He expects from His people. Let us pray. O God, our Lord, help us, we pray, to receive Thy word, that it may search our hearts in the deep places, that it may uncover within us all that is untrue, all that is dishonest, all that is unreal in our Christian profession. And grant above all, we pray, that it may open our eyes to see clearly the tawdriness of the things that keep us from full commitment to Thy dear self. Through Christ
our Lord.